Why don't you grab your Bibles there in front of you and turn with me over to that Colossians chapter 3 passage that Mark read just a little bit ago. We also provide some outlines for you there. You're welcome to grab one of those out of your worship bulletin there and maybe follow along. You know, I ask you pretty much every Sunday to turn with me to a certain passage in your Bibles, assuming that everybody here, you know, respects and even reveres the Word of God, right? But however, not everybody you'll run into does. I mean, there are actually a lot of people in this world who don't even like it, right? And the more woke our culture becomes, the less palatable the absolute truth of God's work becomes. And so what happens is this. Critics who oppose the Scriptures, what they'll do is they'll search for an obscure and a controversial passage that they can lash onto. And what will happen is then they'll take that passage out of context, and then they'll build this case to malign God's Word and or Christianity as a whole. And this morning, we continue on this verse-by-verse journey through the book of Colossians, we run headlong into a portion of Scripture that has become like a lightning rod for criticism in opposition, because it addresses this issue of slavery. I mean, it's the passage that Mark read to us a moment ago, outlining how slaves and masters are to actually behave in the kingdom of God. And one of the chief criticisms or accusations being leveled against Christianity in the Bible is this, is that it is pro-slavery, right? I mean, we've probably heard some of this, and that some of its heroes actually owned slaves. And how many of the slave owners during colonial America hypocritically professed to be Christians, even leveraging texts like Colossians chapter 3 to justify their actions. And so what are we to make of a text like this? Right? I mean, what are we to make of it? Because we can't just ignore it, right? I mean, because it's right there in black and white. And here's the thing, passages like this will make a lot of people uncomfortable and even bristle because they tend to view it through the lens of American history. I mean, they can't help but look at issues like slavery through our own national experience, and in the history of our nation, this is far and away the darkest and most shameful, and for many the most painful period of our existence. But the thing we need to remember is this, that the Bible was written long before the United States of America came into existence. I don't know if you knew this or not, okay, because some act as though it didn't, okay, but it came into existence long before the United States of America. And the slave that Paul speaks of here in Colossians chapter 3 is in many ways different than that we experienced during colonial America. The citizens of Colossae, to whom Paul addresses this letter, they were part of the vast Roman Empire. Okay, it was the strongest, most powerful country or regime in the entire globe. And they practiced a brand of slavery that is different than that of America. And I think part of the trouble, I believe that people have a hard time understanding this text of the Scriptures, I believe it stems from the word that some of our translations use for the term that Paul uses. The New American Standard, it literally starts and it calls it slaves, right? Slaves, obey your masters. And I think that's really kind of an unfortunate translation. The old King James Version, I think, gets it better. What it talks about, it uses that term and says servants, right? Because in the truest sense of the word actually means bondservant, which is significantly different from the American slave. And it primarily differs in three ways, okay? And I've given these here on the outlines. Here's how it kind of differs, okay? During colonial America, slavery was racially based, right? I mean, the American brand of slavery consisted of white aristocrats owning black slaves. And therefore, black people in our nation were deemed and viewed as a lesser class of citizens. And whether we're willing to admit it or not, it's something that's a blight that plagues our culture even to this very day. Now, the Roman brand of slavery was different in that it didn't follow along racial lines. In fact, all races had bondservants, and they were bondservants. It wasn't just localized to a particular race of people. Another way that it was different is that during colonial America, slavery was permanent. Right? I mean, with the American brand of slavery, you were basically your master's property. And this was a life sentence, and not just for your generation, but for every generation it would follow. And literally, some of the wills and testaments of the founding fathers of our nation included verbiage like this: all of my land and property goes to so-and-so, my financial fortune goes to so-and-so, all my livestock goes to so-and-so, and my slaves, right in their wills and testament, and my slaves go to so-and-so. So as a slave, there was no way out, right? Unless you escaped or you were released by your owner. The ancient Roman brand of slavery was different, and that the status could actually be changed from one of slavery to freedom. In fact, many bond servants were emancipated by the age of 30. And the scripture kind of talks about this. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this same apostle Paul, who writes this letter to the Colossians, wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and he's talking about, you know, remaining in the status or accepting the status that you were when you accepted Christ. And this is what he says in chapter 7, verse 21. Notice what he says. He goes here, "Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it." He says this, "But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity." So what he's saying here is this: if you're a bondservant and you are presented with the opportunity to change your status, then by all means do that, right? I mean, get out of it. Move forward. This is not the ideal state that God has for you. So in the ancient Roman world, being a bondservant was not a permanent state of being. But it could be changed. The third way that they differ is during colonial America, slavery was involuntary. I mean, with the American brand of slavery, you were once living as a free person, primarily in Africa, until slave traders raided your village, took you captive, exported you to America, and sold you as property. And so slavery was not a career track, right, that you chose for yourself, right? I mean, it wasn't like you were one day making your way through your village and stumbled upon a poster with this old bearded dude with a tall red, white, and blue hat pointing at you, you know, saying, you know, "Uncle Sam wants you," and you thought, "Well, hey, that sounds like an interesting proposition." No, that's not how this worked. Right? It's not how it worked at all. You were taken against your will. You were exported from your homeland, and you were placed under forced labor. Well, the Roman brand of slavery differed from this. In fact, many forms of slavery were entered into voluntarily. I mean, sometimes you became a bondservant because you were in debt. That's that letter A. You wanted to buy a home or maybe start a business, so you approached someone with the means to secure a loan from them, and you negotiated a deal with them, and they would ask, "Okay, now here's the thing, if you are to default, right, if you're to default on your loan, then what are we going to use for collateral?" And the person desiring for the loan would oftentimes say, "If I default on this note, I'll become your bondservant. So I'll live on your property, I'll work for you at no charge for 6, 8, 10 years, depending on the size of the loan." So it was really sort of an ancient form of declaring bankruptcy, which is different, right? It's different than the American brand. Another way that sometimes people became bondservants was through desperation. I mean, you read through the Bible, I mean, you understand that there were times that sometimes they fell upon these incredible famines, crippling famines, and the bottom dropped out, and you became a bondservant because you fell upon desperate times. You hit a financial crisis that caused you and your family to go broke. And understand, friends, there was no, like, you know, social financial safety net at this time. And so what you would do is you would approach someone with means. And you would say, "Hey, my family's on the brink of starvation." And you would negotiate a deal to move onto their land, eat their food in exchange for your labor for a specific period of time. That's how a lot of people became bondservants throughout the Roman Empire. And then this last one, that letter C, is sometimes you became a bondservant because you were detained. I mean, sometimes you became someone's bondservant as the spoils of war. I mean, your nation decided to go to war, you joined the army, and your team lost, right? And then what happened is the conquering nation typically took the POWs back to their home country and forced them to become their bondservants. You know, there are significant differences, right, between the colonial America and ancient Roman Empire, and it's important to get this into context, right? But yet some will still say, "Well, why doesn't the Bible just come out and reject all forms of slavery?" And to that I would say this, just because the Bible tells people how to live under slavery doesn't mean that it condones it. Okay, please get this. Just because the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, right, and advised them on how to conduct themselves as slaves and as masters does not necessarily mean that he was accepting it, right, or that he was condoning it. It's not because he was for it, but it was because that was the landscape in which the people of Colossae were doing church. And if you want to know what the Apostle Paul and where he stood on slavery, he was very clear about it. I mean, you need no further than 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, look what he says. He says this to Timothy. This is the same Apostle Paul writing. He says, we also know that the law, so he's talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible and the Ten Commandments. He says that the law is made not for the righteous, right, but what? For, and here comes the list, lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, and for, here's our word, slave traders, and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the Apostle Paul, he's very clear, isn't he? I mean, this is quite a basket of deplorables that he alludes to here, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, dads, these are not the type of guys you want your daughters dating, amen? I mean, you would not stand for this, right? And he listed, you know, he gives this incredible, you know, very dark list. And among them are what? Slave traders. And so the Bible is not a pro-slavery book. It simply addresses people who were. It simply addressed people who were. So the biggest question then becomes this. As it pertains to slavery, is there a cultural equivalent in our world today? Because let's face it, I don't think anybody in our room this morning owns slaves, do you? Has anybody ever met someone who was a slave? I didn't think so. You know, I think the closest equivalent that we can probably, you know, bring this into our understanding would be the workforce. I think it would be the employee-employer relationship. And basically what the Bible says about the employee-employer relationship is this. It's learning how to live godly in and under authority. And so that's basically what this is really all about. So let's read it again. Mark read this a moment ago. He says, slaves or bondservants, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you're actually serving. So here we go. This is really good stuff. And what he does, he begins by insisting that we work hard. So this is that number one there, the insistence of working hard. And what he's going to talk about here, he's going to talk about the heart, the head, and the hands of the Christian laborer. So let's look at them one at a time. The first one there, let's talk a little bit about the heart of the Christian worker. Okay, he says there in verse 22, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but what? With sincerity of heart. Now, putting in a hard day's work satisfies one heart. Agreed? Yeah, sure. There's a sense of dignity and honor that results from legitimate labor. And I believe that God built in certain emotional rewards that can be experienced only through our work. And a lot of you, you've understand this, right? I mean, you've experienced this. There's just something about this sense of accomplishment that accompanies a job well done. That sense of satisfaction that we feel when we lay our heads on our pillows at night after having worked hard and gotten things done, right? Jesus experienced this. He even spoke about it. His first recorded words come to us in Luke chapter 2. As a 12-year-old boy, he stated this, I must be about my Father's what, church? Business. I must be about my Father's business. In essence, what he is saying is this, I must be about the work, right? The labor or the work that the Father has commissioned me to be doing. So what did he do, right? We understand that we have very little about from the time he was 12 until he was 33 when he began his earthly ministry. We have this kind of like a transitional phrase that says that he grew and that he matured in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. But what we do know also is that Mark chapter 2 tells us that he was what by trade? He was a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. I love this about Jesus. You know, he did not come to this earth and become some CEO. He didn't live, soft, posh kind of a life. No, what did he do? He was a construction worker, right? He knew what it was to don a hard hat and a tool belt, get up early in the morning, grab a toolbox and go to work, right? Grab your lunchbox, go to work. And he did this for 30 years. And then he laid down his hammer and spent the last 3 years of his earthly life, in the ministry, right? He was proclaiming the kingdom of God, and it ultimately got him killed, right? And he was crucified on a cross. Do you remember what his last words were from the cross? It is finished. It's finished. My work on earth has been accomplished. And so you have these two phrases which serve as bookends to a life and a ministry well worth living. Amen? I mean, it was Theodore Roosevelt who stated long ago, far and away, the best prize that life offers is the chance to work hard at work worth doing. Isn't that good? So as Christians, we're to work with a sincere heart. Okay, and then it's number two. He not only talks about the heart of the Christian laborer, but he also talks about the head of the Christian worker. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity, heart, and get this, with reverence for the Lord. Now, I don't know if you were aware of this or not, but as Christians, there is a relationship between what we do and whom we serve. And what he's talking about here is doing our jobs with the type of zeal and attitude that brings glory to God. In fact, he will go on in the same passage and he will say that we're to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, right? So here's the big idea. Every company or enterprise has an organizational chart, right? And somebody sits atop that organizational chart. I spent a lot of years working for State Farm Insurance and their claims organization, and I, as an employee of State Farm Insurance, I could go to the company internet site, I could locate and research our org chart, and sitting atop, for the majority of my career, sitting atop that org chart was a man by the name of Ed Rust. And he was the chairman and the CEO, right? He was the big boss, and he was a good man. He truly was. However, what this passage is telling us is this, that even the big boss has a bigger boss, right? In every earthly org chart, there's actually another chart. And sitting at the head of that chart is the Lord Himself. And Paul is saying that He rules and He reigns over all corporations and over all businesses. Now, this caused me to do some thinking this week. Scary, isn't it? But it caused me to think some stuff. And here's what dawned on me. Throughout my adult life, I've worked several jobs for a few different companies and different churches. However, ultimately, I've always had the same boss. Right? And His name is Jesus. And friends, you work for Him as well. And that there are ramifications to this, right? There are certain ramifications. For starters, it sort of adds a whole new level or a whole new dimension to the old, hey, I'd like to introduce you to my boss, right? Whole different outlook on that, amen? And it just does. But some years ago, I was a relative of mine conned me into going into a meeting and hearing about a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to learn about this wealth-building opportunity. I'll not tell you what the company was. Its initials are Amway. So we go to Columbus, we go to this rally of sort, and this thing went on and droned on and on. If you could own any car in the world, what kind of car would you own? A Corvette! What color would that car be? Red! And everybody's cheering and screaming, and it was just like, where in the world am I? And this thing went late into the night, and had all these different guys giving up, giving their testimony, and all this stuff. And afterwards, this really hyped up guy approached me and he said, "Hey, a group of us are headed out to a restaurant to grab some dessert. Why don't you join us?" Which was code for, "We'd like to trick you into joining," right? Is what that was, what that was meaning. And I was like, "Whoa," you know, I said, I've got an early meeting in the morning. He says, "Oh, I get it." He says, "You're one of those guys, right? You're still working for the man, right? Well, how would you like to be able to walk up to your boss one day soon and tell him to take this job and to shove it?" And I was like, "Well, that might get a little awkward." Because you see, I'm a pastor, which sort of means I work for the Lord God. And from what I can tell, he's really not keen on being told to shove it, right? I mean, he's just not, right? So I respectably decline your invitation. And he just kind of slunk away and then hit up the next guy, right? Here's the point. We all work for the Lord, right? Whether you're still employed or not, we all serve. We still work for the Lord. Someone else might sign our paycheck, but ultimately we all work for Jesus. And that does something to my heart. It just persuades me to want to do a good job. Why? Because I have a great master. There's a great master sitting atop the org chart of my life. And number three, he talks about the hands of the Christian worker. So he's talked about the heart, the head, now the hands. Whatever you do, he says, work at it with all your heart. All he's simply saying here is this: work hard every day. Right? Give it your best. Put yourself out there. Leave it all on the field, as we used to say, right? And I tell you, I am so very blessed that my father instilled in me a very strong work ethic. And he did it primarily through his example. And he taught me as a young man, at a young age, to leave things in better shape than you found them. And friends, I've carried this same mindset and this attitude into every job I've ever done. And I'll tell you, it served me well. It has served me well. Every place I've ever worked, I wanted that organization or that church to be better than in the condition I found it, than on the day that I began there. And if you'll do the same, I promise you, friends, it pays in wonderful and incredible dividends. So he gives us this, and he gives us this insistence in working hard. And then number two, he gives us this incentive then. He goes on from the insistence to the incentive for working hard. Look where he goes next. He starts here in verse 23. He says, "And whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men." And here it is: "knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ." Now that said something different, right, to the people in Colossae than what it does today. Here's what he's saying. Again, over your boss is your boss's boss, and his name is Jesus. And it's not just the pay that's great, but it's the benefits, right? And this would have come across vastly different, right, to a servant, a bondservant, than what it does for us as a common laborer. How many of you have a retirement savings account, right? Maybe you work for a company, and they have either a 401k or 403b or an ABC or a CDF or EBC, or, you know, Loretta or Lila here can straighten you out afterwards. But you know, you have an IRA or something. How many of you have the benefit that you have a company match? Anybody else? Does your company match a certain point? Yeah, great. Hey, would you do me a favor, and after church, would you meet with our elders and our financial team and talk about how wonderful? Just kidding. I'm well compensated. You know, in Paul's day, if you were in the category of a bondservant or slave, you did not have the luxury of a retirement plan. Let me ask you this: how many of you have made out a will, right, indicating, you know, how your stuff's going to be doled out when you die? You know, again, as a bondservant or a slave, they made no will because they didn't own anything. Right? They couldn't leave an inheritance to their ancestors, which not only meant that it not just meant that, but it also meant that they would not receive one as well. Right? Is where this is going. But here's the good news, right? Here's the great news that Paul shares with them. Jesus has a retirement plan. Right? Jesus has an inheritance plan for you. You know, one of the biggest fears of retired folks is that they'll outlive their retirement fund, that they'll live more days than they have dollars. Am I right in that? And some people stress over that. Well, imagine, if you would, an eternal retirement account. That'd be pretty great, wouldn't it? You want to talk about a stress-free retirement, that's it right there, right? During his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something intriguing about this inheritance plan, okay, that he has for everyone. Look what he says here in Matthew chapter 6. He has this to say. Whatever you do, he says, work heartily. Oh, that's not the right passage. What it says in Matthew 6 is this. Do not, this is Jesus, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But what does he say? Lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Now what does that mean, right? What this means is that you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Right? And how do we do that? Well, friends, it's this. It's by investing your time, your talent, your energy, your skills, your ability, and your resources on spreading God's word and the people that are headed there. The Bible teaches clear that only two things are going to make it through, right, the fires of God's wrath, and that is His people and His word. And so the best investment of your labor, the best investment of your talent is in God's people and in God's kingdom. And the Bible talks a lot about rewards for God's faithful people. And I'll be honest, I'm not completely certain how all this works and what all this looks like. I guess we'll find out when we get there, right? But this much I'm certain of. Jesus is a wonderful investment broker. And you can be assured that your reward in heaven, that you'll be rewarded for your efforts here on earth. Look what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is an important passage. He says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, that's us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work, right, in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. Friends, no matter what you do, your work matters to God. And it's not this necessary evil that we must endure, but rather it's an essential part of our lives. And could I just, in closing, suggest a simple prayer for you to offer as you rise from your slumber in the morning? This is something that I pray very often, and I'm going to ask, if we will, let's just bow our heads. And I'm just going to ask you to pray this with me this morning, okay? Right there in the silence as you sit there in your seat. Lord, would you use me on my job today? Would you just allow my words and my actions to serve as an example to those that are around me? And Lord, would you use my job on me? Allow it to shape my character. Allow it to mold me into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray.